Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we are in part 2 of warnings and contrasts. We talked about the warnings that Paul gave. And then last time we talked about the contrast, a study in contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I am just so overjoyed to be out of the works of the flesh. I did not want it to be more than one message. I preached it because we're preaching through the book of Galatians and I want to cover the whole counsel of God, but I did not want to stay there any longer than I needed to. It is a most unlovely passage of Scripture. But now we get into the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit and how it contrasts with the works of the flesh. So let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, thank you for the hope of heaven. Thank you that one day we'll be saved to sin no more. Thank you, Lord, for the fruit of the Spirit that can be present in our lives even now. Help us as we study and work through this. Show me a good cutoff point, I pray. And I know I'll not finish it tonight, but Lord, just help me to preach and teach your word, dividing it rightly. And may Christ be lifted up. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Now, back to what I said earlier, I added to this message to make it shorter. What I did was, rather than try to preach a certain length of it, I added a little bit to a part, and I'll stop there. See? So I added to make it shorter. How about that? See? All right. Well, let's get into it, shall we? The contrast of the fruit. Look at verse number 21. Verse number 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the next word? But. I love that conjunction. It signals a contrast. It signals a turning point. But the fruit of the Spirit. There is not a more stark contrast in all the Bible between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. They are diametrically opposed. They are on different ends of the moral spectrum. And we're thankful for that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. It's very evident the contrast that exists between these two groupings. Now, let me give you some thoughts to think about, just a couple here, regarding this contrast. First of all, you have the contrast of manufacturing versus production. Now, what's the difference? In manufacturing, we're talking about organization, and in production, we're talking about organism. Now, what am I talking about? That which is dead cannot produce anything. It can only be used to manufacture something. Only that which is alive can produce life and growth. For instance, this watch. This watch is a Fitbit, and I've been wearing this a long time and haven't lost any weight. I'm trying to figure out. It's not working. But anyway, it's been made. It's been manufactured. And yeah, it's got lights and things and little things that move on it and all of that, but it's not alive, is it? So if I lay this here and leave it there for time immemorial, nothing will be produced from that. Nothing will grow from that. Now, could somebody who knows what they're doing make upgrades and add things to it? Sure. But that's manufacturing. That's not growth. That's something being taken and added to it. It's dead. It's dead. The works of the flesh are dead. They can manufacture things. They can be used to make bad things. But nothing can grow out of them. They're not alive. They are dead. But if you've got a tree and the soil is right and the nutrients are right and the weather's right and all of that, what's that tree which is alive, what's it going to do? Produce. Things are going to grow from it. So what is one of the things Paul's trying to say is, if you're living for the works of the flesh, it's dead and it's not going to produce anything. But if you are living the fruit of the Spirit, there's going to be growth and there's going to be life and there's going to be production. Right? There's also something to be said about deeds versus lifestyle. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh are all plural. They're all plural. The fruits of the Spirit, all singular. What's the difference? Plural indicates these are things that you do. The singular indicates this is what you become. Now, can you love? Sure. But love here is not talking about the emotion of love. It's talking about being a person who loves. It's a state of being as opposed to an action. Joy. What are you going to do today, Andy? I'm going to go out and joy. No, I'm going to have joy. Peace. What are you going to do? I'm going to go peace. No. I'm going to live in peace. See the difference? We're talking about works, deeds versus a lifestyle. What I do versus what I am trying to be. What I'm trying to embody. Now, in case you didn't know this, fruit is very important. And the presence of fruit in your life as a Christian is very, very, very important. Did you know every time you praise God, that's fruit? Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Jesus had some things to say about fruit, didn't he? Speaking of false teachers, in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their what? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their what ye shall know them? Their fruits, or lack thereof. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit. As it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The Bible has a lot to say about truth. Let me finish this up with what Jesus had to say about it not long before he went to the cross. John 15. I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. What's purging? That's pruning. That's pruning. You know my famous peach tree that I have yet to get a good peach off of. One of the things we try to do is prune it. About February is what I'm told. About February, you cut off every branch that's going down. Cut off every branch that's going down. And sure enough, we've done that and it's come back fuller. Great. Now, I still haven't timed it right on the Japanese beetles and the whatever else is coming and eating my pears. I'm by peaches, rather. The pears are doing fine. I just hate pears. Anyway, that's a rabbit trail. Let's get back. Point is, you prune things sometimes. And does God prune us sometimes? Does God cut things out of our life sometimes to make us better? Sure. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So, we see, first of all, we're intended to bring fruit. And now he ups it to more fruit. Well, what do you think our end goal is? Much fruit. Watch. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We're seeing a growing problem in Christianity in which people are claiming the name of Christ, and they're not interested at all in fruit. They scream Christian liberty and do as they wish, and say, well, you know, I can do as I want. I'm free. Well, where's the fruit? So, we see the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice that there's some characteristics of the fruit. There's nine fruits that are listed here. And they're divided into three sections, the three fruits of peace. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you and leave it up there. The first set of fruits, the first three, is emotional. It's emotional. And these particular fruits have what we call an upward trajectory. The love, joy, and peace that I need is only going to come from where? God, right? So, emotional. The second group of three is evidential. That is what goes outward. The first has an upward trajectory. The second grouping goes outward. That is how I impact those around me. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That affects other people, right? Now, love and joy and peace do too, but long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness has to have an object. And so it's an outward trajectory. And then the last one is elemental. And that's an inward trajectory. Faith, meekness, temperance. Can you make me temperate? No. That has to be something that happens on the inside. See? That has an inward trajectory. So I'll just leave those up here, and we're going to start. I don't think we're going to get past the first grouping, the emotional fruit. So let's begin with love. Do you understand that we've talked about this before? There are several different words used for love. Not all of them appear in the New Testament, but in Greek usage, you had several different loves. You had phello, which means a wish, and it would be something akin to we saying, man, I sure would love to do this. Okay, it's not actually an emotion, it's a wish. That's used very, very seldom. You have eros, which is never used in the New Testament, but it is valid within the bounds of a man and a woman in marriage. It is a physical love. Okay? Then you have storge love. Storge love is that affection that you feel for something that's not yours. Like, for instance, somebody else's kid. Oh, look at that. Oh, you know. That a puppy. Oh, you know, that what you feel there. Then you've got phileo, love. Brotherly, familial love. There's a good bit of that in the Bible. As you can imagine, it's not talking about any of those. It's talking about agape. The highest form of love. God's love. It's best demonstrated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his what? Love toward us. But what kind of love is this? It is completely separated from emotion. It has nothing to do with emotion. It can manifest emotions for sure, but it has nothing to do with emotions. It is a decision. It is a choice. It is a self-sacrificing extension to someone else. It's that God in heaven made a decision in eternity past. These people are going to rebel against me. They're going to invite sin into their lives. They're going to make a mess of everything, and I'm ultimately going to have to send my son to fix it, and I am going to choose to love them anyway. They don't deserve it. They can't reciprocate it. They can't love me like I love them, but I'm going to do it anyway. So the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And you say, well, okay, how does that manifest itself? I love all of you. I've decided to love you. But can I be honest? It's not that hard. On the whole, y'all are pretty nice to me. None of you have ever tried to kill me, I don't think. You see, if we love those people that treat us nice, is that really that big of an accomplishment? No. Let me tell you what this kind of love is. This kind of love is when somebody straps your arm down to a cross, puts his knee across your wrist, and hammers a nail through your hand. And your first instinct is to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are y'all about sick of Joe Biden yet? Do you love him? I didn't say like him. I didn't say agree with his policies. But here's the bottom line. Here's a man who I believe, with all due respect to his office, I believe he's got some problems. I do. I'd say that if he was a Republican. Something's not right up there. I believe he's being used. But you know, worse than that, as best I can tell, if he dies, he's going to hell. Once again, I'm not saying we don't stand for what's right. I'm not saying that we don't push back on things that are wrong. But man, we got to learn to love people. And not just the ones we like, not just the ones that look like us, and not just the ones that act like us, and not just the ones that are nice to us first. We need to learn to love people for the sake of Jesus loving us. Easy preaching. Hard living. I've used this illustration before, and I don't know how better to illustrate this. It's illustrated in the guy that's riding home and fire trucks speed past him. He says, man, I wonder where they're headed. And by up ahead, he sees them turn into his neighborhood. Oh, no. One of my neighbors' house is on fire. And as he gets closer, he sees them turn down his street. And then as he gets closer still, he sees them at his home. And this is his response. Whew. I'm so glad this tragedy isn't happening to my neighbors. You say, that's not normal, Andy. That's not human. That's right. It's supernatural. And this kind of love does not come naturally to us, does it? It's supernatural. It's something that only God can do in our hearts. But can I tell you? If you think on how Christ has loved you, and you ask Him to help you, He'll help you love people. He'll help you love people. Love. Then, joy. Joy. It means a calm delight. It transcends circumstances. It is an exuberant sense of confidence that God is good and in control. It's the kind of stuff that you see, and I know some of y'all have kind of pushed back on me recommending Fox's Book of Martyrs. What a tough read. It is a tough read. But you start reading the stories of people that are rejoicing as they're led to the stake. Rejoicing. What was Paul's mindset just before he was executed? I'll tell you what it was. It was joy. He'd always said to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he transcended his circumstances. I'm going home. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is determined by what happens. We're not meant to always be happy. If a loved one passes away, you're not meant to be happy over that. But if they're saved, you can have joy. Once again, that exuberant confidence that God is good and He's in control. And He is. Once again, I didn't say it was easy, but it's right. Nehemiah had them read the law. Chapter 8, verse 10. He said unto them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portion unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Peter's talking about trials and testings in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And then he speaks of Christ in relation to that and says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. How in the world can I experience joy in tribulation? Well, if nothing else, remember this. That's what makes us more like Jesus. Every time we go through this, it is meant to make us more like Christ. Now, here's where we run into the problem. We wait to feel joy. Joy is not a feeling. It can result in feelings, but it's not a feeling. It's a choice. I didn't say an easy one, but it's a choice. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Does that not signal to you that we have a choice, that we're either going to obey God and have joy, or we're not? He has that earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So, the first of these emotional fruits, love. Now, I'm going to give you an equation. Love plus joy equals what? Peace. If you don't have love, or you don't have joy, or you don't have either, you won't have peace. But if you have love and you have joy, you will have peace. Warren Wiersbe called peace holy optimism. I got to work on that. I'm not by nature an optimist. I'm a realist. My wife says pessimist. Then I'm a holy pessimist. But I prefer to think of myself as a realist. One preacher put it this way: joy is the exhilaration of the heart. But peace is the tranquility of the mind. Joy moves outwardly. Peace settles in inwardly. I did not know him I never met him, but I've been told that Lester Roloff exhibited this kind of peace. If I'm sitting in a courtroom and my freedom's at stake, I'm probably not going to have that kind of peace. But I'm told that he did. The word peace comes from the Greek word eirene. It literally means a binding together. Now, let me give you a popular American expression that is exactly what this peace means. I've got it all together. Now, that doesn't mean that your circumstances are under control. Sometimes you can't control them. But as far as your inner response to what is going on around you, you have got it all together. You are resting in He who is in control. Love, joy, yields peace. This kind of peace only comes where Jesus is. You can't find it away from Him. It's only where He is. Asher's at a point in his life where we are trying to desperately help him expand his horizons at bedtime. He has a perfectly good room with a perfectly good bed. There is nothing unsafe about said room or said bed. And yet, consistently, I wake up in the middle of the night to a third person in my bed. And the next morning, neither me nor my wife knows when exactly he came in, when he snuck in, but he got in. There he is. Let me tell you something. There is a peace that he enjoys and a rest that he enjoys, and it is rooted simply in the fact that he is up against one of us. Now, some kids don't struggle with that. Some kids do great. Some kids do struggle with that. But you get the point. For him, the only way for him to have the kind of peace he needs to rest well is to be near us. All right, preacher, you better get a handle on that. I get it. I know. But can I just tell you something? He's getting bigger fast. I don't know that I'm going to rush it that much. But, you know, spiritually speaking, there's a peace and a rest that you'll only know when you're up against Jesus. And if you're away from Him, you'll not have it. So what do I do, Andy, when I need it? What do? Climb up in there and snuggle in. He'll be there. And He won't push you out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. Peace. Lord, I need you. Well, come on. Periodically, we will know when He comes in. And He stands at the edge of the bed and whimpers. And what is my answer every time? Come on, son. Come on up. Go to Jesus and whimper. You know what His answer is going to be every time? Come on up. What did He tell His disciples? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Remember this. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It is that precious, holy tranquility within the conflict. We flew to Alaska. There's no such thing to me as a short flight. They're all too long. I don't enjoy flying. I never have. And I understand people can tell me till they're blue in the face the statistics that flying is safer than driving. I get it. But there was more danger in driving through Alaska than there was flying to it. Now, in some places, there was. But the fact is, when your car breaks down, you pull over. Your plane breaks down, you don't pull over. But it was interesting to me. We hit some turbulence. I didn't enjoy it. It was good turbulence. I mean, it was, we were going over, what, Lake Michigan? It felt like they were riding Lake Michigan. I mean, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, it was something. I didn't enjoy it. And I'd put everything into my body that the scripture allows to calm down. And what's my little girl doing? Enjoying herself with everything in her. This is fun. Do you know why I think she was enjoying herself? I've never actually asked her, but I think I know her well enough. I think I know why. Because she knew that her parents, who love her, would never put her in an unsafe situation. So she could just enjoy the ride. Can I tell you, I got a Heavenly Father that will never put me in a harmful situation. Might hurt from time to time, but it's not going to harm me. So maybe I need to learn just to have some peace and enjoy the ride. Next week, with the Lord's help, we'll look at the evidential and elemental fruits of the Spirit. And then we'll talk about cultivating fruit. You understand, fruit needs to be cultivated. There's things that need to be done to get the most out of it. And maybe next week we'll get all that done. Let's stand together, shall we? Clothing restrictions. You do understand in the Old Testament, they were told they couldn't have garments that were mixed fabrics, things like that. Their jurisprudence, how they conducted their legal proceedings, all of that would be civil law. For instance, a good example is if you ride through a neighborhood and you see a home that around the bottom of their roof is a little, what looks like a little fence, that they're probably Jewish people that live there. Because in the Old Testament, it talked about make sure that you have a parapet or a wall around your roof. And the reason why was if somebody was visiting and sleeping on your roof, because their roofs were flat usually, and a lot of times they slept on the roof, you needed to have some kind of fence or some kind of guard situation there to keep people from rolling off of your roof. It was just being a good host to keep people from dying while they visited you. Well, some Jews, particularly Orthodox Jews, take that literally and put that little fence around their house, even if nobody's sleeping on the roof. That would be something that would be civil law, okay? And then you have moral law. Moral law was summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay? Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. Now, it'd be real easy to misuse this and misunderstand it. Listen, when Jesus died and rose again, he eliminated the penalty for all law. Because what was the penalty for breaking God's law? Death, right? Ultimately, it was death and hell. Did Jesus eliminate the penalty? Yes. If you're in Christ, you need not fear hell. Okay? He eliminated that. And he also eliminated the practice of ceremonial and civil law. All right. It happens every time Brother Davies leaves town. I'm blank back here. I'm blank up here. It's back. Great. The devil's a prince in the power of the air. And that includes Wi-Fi. All right. So you eliminated the penalty for all the... If it happens again, I'm going to assume God doesn't want me to preach this and we're going home. Maybe. We'll see. Now, you say, well, Andy, either Jesus dealt with the law or he didn't. He did. But let me give you some scripture verses to undergird what I'm trying to get across here. He eliminated the penalty for all law and the practice of ceremonial and civil law. We no longer observe the feast. We no longer sacrifice the lambs and the bullocks. We no longer under the eye for an eye mentality. We're no longer under any of that. But the moral law is something different. We'll get into that in a minute. Let me give you some scripture. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition again between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now watch this. Even the law of commandments and ordinances. That sounds like ceremonial and civil stuff to me. Okay. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If you really want to grasp what I'm trying to say here, just go home and read the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Paul summarizes it beautifully in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So let me summarize what we're trying to say here. What was given to Israel alone, by the way, the law was only given to Israel. What was given to Israel alone as a precept of moral law, you know what a precept is, right? Thou shalt not, is now enforced on all the church as a principle of moral law. Precepts given to Israel, principles given to the church. This is no longer a matter of what we're going to call Mosaic spirituality. It is now a matter of moral practice. So back to what we were saying before. The ceremonial and the civil. Now, we've been saved from the penalty of all of it. But the practice of ceremonial and civil has been taken away. But I ask you, has the practice of moral law been taken away? Well, let's look at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is idolatry now okay? No. No. It's not. Now, can you be an idolater and still go to heaven? Sure. You shouldn't, but you can, because we've been saved from the penalty. Right? But it doesn't mean that we have been delivered from the practice of it. God still expects us to worship Him and Him alone. How about, thou shalt have no other gods, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Is it now okay to make Jesus into the image you want him to be instead of worshiping him for who he is? No, that's not okay. Once again, we won't go to hell for it if we're saved, but we still are obligated to practice it. Right? Y'all with me? Okay. Is it now okay to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? No. And by the way, that has much broader implications than just OMG. Anytime we blaspheme God in word or deed or even thought, we've gone against this commandment. And by the way, when we mistreat those created in His image, we've gone against this commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Are we now free from that? By the way, you know what you find? These are confirmed in the New Testament. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we're still under an obligation to practice moral law. If we fail to do so, we don't lose our salvation, but we are still under obligation to practice it. Well, I'm saved from the law, so I can kill. I can steal. I can commit adultery. No, you can't. Not without consequence. So do you get what we're saying here? Now, if we readily accept that we should not have any other gods before Him, we should not make any graven images, we should not take His name in vain, we should honor our father and our mother, we should not kill, we should not commit adultery, we should not steal, we should not bear false witness, we should not covet, why then do we think the Sabbath is just something that evaporated into thin air? Once again, remember what we said earlier. What was given to Israel as a precept now becomes a principle. And I'm here to tell you, the Sabbath is still very much a principle in the life of a Christian. God made us, just like He made Adam and Eve, to need rest. Now, with that in mind, that's all introductory stuff. Let's get into the text. I need to sit back down, and I'll tell you why. And it's not because of my back, although my back is a little, I'm getting too preachy, and this needs to be taught. Okay? So I'm now professor. All right. The activity. Look at verse number 23. The activity. Verse 23. And it came to pass as they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. Now, corn back then was a broad term that would include things like wheat, barley, anything like that. Corn was a much broader term than just what's on a cob. And this was likely something like wheat. And the disciples were great. What they were doing is they were just kind of glancing their hands over, as they were walking, they were just rubbing their hands over the wheat. And the kernels were coming off in their hand. And they did this. And when they did this, the kernels of wheat remained in their hands, and the chaff blew up into the air. This is the sum total of their activity. That's it. Okay. And here come the Pharisees. What do you think you're doing? What they were doing was a completely legal practice. First of all, was it their wheat? No. But were they allowed to eat it? Yes. Leviticus 23:22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So these were left, the corners were left for the poor and for those passing through. So, they're not stealing anything. They're not breaking the law from that regard. Well, maybe they're doing it wrong. Maybe they're taking too much. Well, Deuteronomy 23 says, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. So, you can sit there and pop grapes all day long, just don't put them in a basket. I can stand there and eat a lot of grapes.
but that was allowed. Let's go further. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So as long as the disciples are running their hand over it, they're fine. But if they'd have brought instruments with them and started harvesting, they would have been in the wrong. So they've not done anything wrong. A good example of what they're doing is Ruth. This is what Ruth was doing when she encountered Boaz. Okay? So that brings us from the activity. There's no problem with the activity. So what's the problem? That brings us to the accusation. Verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So their issue could not be with what they were doing, because what they were doing was not wrong. And what they had to do was concoct a wrong way that they were doing it. What you're doing is not wrong, but in this case, we think when you're doing it is wrong. They were saying, based upon our estimation, you are working on the Sabbath. May I remind you? What are they doing? You do that at your dinner table in your home on the Sabbath. It's the same amount of effort exerted. Are they working? No. But according to these Pharisees, they were. Now, there's a lesson to take from this. Beware those who come after you and label your deed not as being inherently wrong, but they take issue with the way you're doing it. That is a good sign of Pharisaism. I can't have an issue with what you're doing, but I have an issue with how or when you're doing it. That's a common way to approach it. Why do I say that? We don't want to be those people. I'm going to give you an example, and it's not my intent. It's not my intent to offend anybody. People that have standards that are stronger or more stringent than mine, I respect that, and I'm not asking you to change anything. But I want to present something to you, and I want to get your thoughts on this. Inherently, would mowing your grass on a Sunday be a sin? I submit to you, no. I'll tell you why. Now, if you are in church, and if it doesn't keep you from doing those things that God expects to be done on the Lord's Day, I don't believe it's a sin. Well, you're supposed to rest on Sunday. Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, that's the Sabbath. No, it's not. Saturday, by definition, is the Sabbath. And you'll find out with the principle, there's a lot of us, we work every Saturday, and me, I work every Sunday. So what's the principle? I think the principle is you set aside 1/7 of your week, whenever that has to be, 1/7 of your week for rest and worship. Beyond what you do in church. You think Sunday's a day of rest? The people that work here on Sundays, it's not restful. Anybody that's in choir that has to get out of that nap and come for choir practice, that's not restful. I'm glad they do, and I thank God for it. But my point is this. We've latched on. And listen, once again, if you I believe it's wrong, fine, then don't do it. But I'm saying you cannot look at somebody and say, I saw you in your yard mowing Sunday afternoon between services, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You can't say that because it's not in the book. Boy, it's quiet in here. I didn't know this many people mowed on Sunday. Didn't mow on Sunday. Or did, one or the other. Listen, I'm all for taking a strong stand. I'm all for choosing best over what is good. I'm for all of that. But we got to be real careful that we don't attack something that isn't wrong because we don't like the way it's being done. It's not wrong to mow your yard, is it? No. I feel like it's wrong if I don't. My yard gets a certain height and I start feeling sinful. This is bad. This looks bad. And me and my neighbor, we have kind of a contest. If I mow my grass, he's going to be out there the next day. And if he mows his grass, I'm going to be out there the next day. We cannot let our yards look better than each other. Our testimony's riding on it. You know? I'm just saying, we can't point to somebody and say you're doing wrong if we don't have Bible to back it up. Help me, Lord. Do you want more examples or can we move on? I'll give you a couple more. I'm already in deep enough trouble as it is. How about eating out on Sundays? Now, I respect people that don't eat out on Sundays, and I understand why they take that position. Because people need to be able to go to church on Sundays, and if I eat out on Sundays, then I'm making them have to work. I'm part of the problem and not the solution. And I respect that. I really do. But I cannot look at anybody and say it is a sin to eat out on Sunday. I don't have it in Scripture. Y'all, this is all I'm saying. We have got to stop elevating what we've always thought or what we've always believed if it doesn't pass the muster of what the Bible teaches. Because when we live like that, we're becoming just like these Pharisees. Yeah, it's fine what you're doing, but we don't like how you're doing it. We don't like when you're doing it. Now, you think I'm in trouble now. I'm about to get in serious trouble. You may fire me. So we see the activity and we see the accusation. And now, verses 25 and 26, we see Jesus' answer. There's a phrase that's in common usage today. When somebody gives a really good answer, it says that person got owned. These people are about to get owned. Verse 25. Pharisees, verse 24, said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? He said unto them, Have you never read what David did? When he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Jesus' answer is perfect, and he uses two weapons. Here's the first weapon he uses. Common Scripture. Now, when I say common Scripture, what I mean is this is Scripture that all of them would have known. He did not use some obscure passage. He used a passage that every one of them would have been familiar with. 1 Samuel 21, the first six verses. Everybody was familiar with this story. David and his men are on the run from Saul. They go by the tabernacle. They're famished. They need food. They're not going to make it without it. And they convince the priest to give them the showbread that is about to be taken off the table and given to the priests. And David and his men eat that showbread. Now, was that illegal? Yes. According to Leviticus 24, it was. And yet Jesus uses a passage in which David and his men technically broke the law to defend this action. Now that right there makes us a little nervous, doesn't it? Preacher, what are you about to say? Are you about to lay out a case for situational ethics? No, I am not. But why would Jesus use this scripture to defend what these men have just done? Because he then adds to common scripture, you ready? Common sense. Common sense. I better look at my watch. Should I stop here? I don't have a clock back there. You tell me, how are you feeling? So yeah, stop. Okay. Listen closely to this statement. God's holiness never robs him of his benevolence. What do I mean? God doesn't stop being good because he's righteous. They're not at odds with one another. God's law is never meant to harm the innocent. only help them. And if God's law appears to harm the innocent, then it is being misapplied and mistaught. Think about it. Of the Ten Commandments, what of those commandments harms people? None of it does. Idolatry harms people. Murder harms people. Adultery harms people. Why does God give us rules? For our good. But somewhere along the line, we get this idea that God's holiness handcuffs him and keeps him from being benevolent. God never stops being holy, and he never stops being good. And to the innocent, he never stops being kind. And once again, let me make this clear. I am not advocating situational ethics. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Okay? But I'm going to ask you a question. Can God's law, Lord, help me to teach this in just the way that pleases you? I want to be right by you, and I'm going to want to be right by your people. So please, Lord, guide my words, I pray. In Jesus' name. Can God's law be adjusted in certain situations? Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? I'm purposely not putting my glasses on because I do not want to see your expressions. Good, bad, or indifferent. I don't want to see them. Well, no. I am the Lord. I change not. His character never changes. That's what he means. His character, who he is, never changes. But has God ever changed his mind? What did he tell Moses? I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And Moses prayed. If God's heart can't be moved, why do we pray? I believe, and I want to explain this the right way, God leaves within himself a certain amount of holy variability that our prayers can make a difference. It's kind of like his parents. I present a situation to my kids, and I think to myself, if they respond this way, I'm going to do this, and if they respond this way, I'm going to do this. What have I done? I've left myself a little bit of variability to be able to respond to them. I think that's what God does. I can do this or I can do this. It's going to depend on what they do. Can God's law be adjusted in certain situations? I believe it can. Please hear me out before you call the meeting. If so, how do we determine those parameters? Hold your place in Mark and go back to Exodus 20, verse number 8. Let's see what God's standard was regarding the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day, and then what? Keep it holy. That's the parameter right there. What is God's ultimate desire for the Sabbath day? That it be kept holy. Now let's look at the Ten Commandments, and let's see if there can be occasions that these moral laws are adjusted and still maintain holiness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is there any way to adjust that and maintain holiness? No. Idolatry is never okay. It's never okay. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Is there any way to violate that or to adjust that and it be holy? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Is there ever a situation where it's okay? No. Honor thy father and thy mother. Is it ever okay to dishonor your parents? No. Thou shalt not kill. Is there ever a time that it's okay to kill? Yeah. Self-defense, defense of the innocent, capital punishment, war are all biblical allowances, biblical adjustments to that command. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is there any way to commit adultery and still be holy? No. Thou shalt not steal.
I submit there is.
What's stealing? It's taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? If you're at war and you overtake the enemy and there's all their weaponry, what do? You take it. You use it to finish the war. Right? I'm running low on bullets. All the enemy's bullets are right here. They fit my gun. What should I do? Load them up. Now, that's a bit extreme. I'm just saying, in that particular case, the acquisition of enemy property in war, I think, would be okay. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Let's broaden that. Lying. Is it ever okay to lie? Somebody comes into your home. You're not able to get to your gun fast enough. Your family is hiding in a safe place in the home. And they ask you, is anyone else here? What do you say? No. Preacher, I don't like where you're going with this. Listen, we understand there's reasons it's okay to kill. I don't think this is a stretch. I'm going to tell you right now, if my family, in wartime, what do they call it? They call it disinformation. If you get captured by the enemy, is your enemy hiding on the other side of the ridge? Oh, yeah. No. And I don't think for a second that God holds you responsible for that. Listen, I'm not trying to give reasons when it's okay to sin. I'm saying there are times that you're going to adjust God's law and it not be sin. Man, I'm in a lot of trouble. That said, is there ever a time that it's okay to covet? No, that can't be adjusted. But thou shalt not kill. If we don't look at any of the rest of them, there are times that it's okay to kill, is it not? Yeah, that we can prove from Scripture. Why then would we not think that there are times that we could adjust the way the Sabbath day is kept? So long as it retains its holiness. If someone is trying to harm a child, and I'm able to stand in the way of that, and let's just say neutralize the threat, there is nothing unholy about that. I have maintained the holiness of that commandment. And I'm going to tell you right now, at Granite Christian Academy, in Sunday school, whatever, master clubs, we take the safety of these children very, very seriously. And we don't believe there's any holiness that's squandered in doing that. So let's bring it back to the text. Why would Jesus say something about David, use David as the defense for what's going on the Sabbath? I'll tell you why. Because he's injecting some common sense and he's trying to get these guys to see that God allows for the laws of the Sabbath to be adjusted when it threatens to violate his benevolence. Yeah, David and his men starved to death and ultimately got killed by Saul, but the showbread's still where it ought to be. Do you think that's how God works? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Can the Sabbath day be adjusted and still maintain its holiness? Yes. A Jewish doctor is sitting on his porch on the Sabbath. A wreck happens right in front of his house. He has the wherewithal to provide life-saving measures, but he refuses to. Because it's the Sabbath. Do you think God blesses that? Do you think God is okay with him working on the Sabbath? I do. You're downtown Jerusalem. Somebody's home is on fire. They let it burn because it's the Sabbath. No. when it is the preservation of health and life and livelihood, you are allowed to adjust the Sabbath. And I can prove it. Matthew 12, which is the same story as in Mark, but it gives us a little bit more to work with. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 12, verse number 12. Now, this covers the healing of the man with the withered hand, which happens later on in this passage of Mark. Listen to what he says. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. What is Jesus saying? My Father allows for the Sabbath to be adjusted in the case of life, livelihood, or health. Now, I'm going to put my glasses on because I want to make sure we're on the right page here. Is anybody going to leave here thinking that I'm saying that sometimes it's okay to do wrong? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God's law never violates His benevolence. And sometimes we do well to inject some common sense into our theology. And that's what Jesus did. Just in summary, because I don't want to stop there. I was going to make this an entire message on its own, but I'm not. The assertion. So you don't have this on your notes, and you can jot down whatever you want, or I can give you more later. But what's his assertion? Look at verse 27. As if that wasn't enough, as if he didn't make the case well enough. Look at what he says in verse 27. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He asserts the purpose of the Sabbath. It was never made to be. See, what had happened was these Pharisees had added so many rituals and so many things to it that it became a burden. God never intended the Sabbath to be a burden. God intended it to be a time of rest. Boy, we Baptists are real good at that, aren't we? We're real good at taking things that God intended to be for our good and making them so cumbersome with so many rules that we can't enjoy them. We get into church. Man, I'm going to tell you, it's getting on. Would to God we had more services like that. And I take that on me. But some of you remember something like that. And you just got to thinking about how good God was to you and all that He's done for you. And you stand up, yes! Thank you, Lord. Oh, we can't do that because that disrupts the service. Let me tell you something. God intends for our time of worship to bring us joy, not be so cumbersome and burdensome that we can't enjoy serving God. So he asserts the purpose of the Sabbath. But then he asserts who the potentate of the Sabbath is. You know what he's saying to these guys when he says in verse number 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath? You may not know this, but I made the wheat they're eating. And I made the ones eating the wheat. It was my finger that wrote the Ten Commandments. I'm the one who made you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And at the end of the day, if I say it's okay for him to eat, it's okay for him to eat. That's what he asserts. And then he applies what he's trying to teach them. The third time he's done it. The first time back in Mark chapter 1, we saw him heal a man on the Sabbath. A demon-possessed man. Now, what you don't know is in between these passages, the ones we covered last week and this week, is John chapter 5. Do you know what happened on John chapter 5? The lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He healed him. You want to guess what day it was? The Sabbath. What does he do now? He entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I am going to apply what I've been trying to teach you, what I've been trying to tell you about the Sabbath. And here's how I'm going to apply it. I'm going to heal this guy on the Sabbath, and I'm going to dare you to say something about it. Evil is done on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't good be done on the Sabbath? Remember, he talks about getting your livestock out of the pit. If you can do that, why can't you help this man? When did it become wrong to do good by people on the Sabbath? And you know what? I love this about this passage. We've had a whole message about it. It's been a while back now. In this miracle, he commands the man to do the one thing he can't do. He's got a withered hand. What's the one thing he can't do? Stretch it forth. You know what I've learned in my life? God loves to command me to do things I can't do. Just so he can show, number one, how much I need him. And number two, that he's the one that does everything anyway. I rack my brain over the Family Life Center trying to figure out a fundraising plan that gets it done. And you know what I've come to the conclusion of? I can't do it. And yet as sure as I am standing here, God told me, build a Family Life Center. Stretch forth your hand. And he's going to have to do it. But I'm going to try. And it might happen on the Sabbath. What happens? He gets adversaries. They've had enough. They don't like him up to this point, but now they plot to kill him. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. By the way, they were people that were in league with Herod. They hated each other, but they found a common enemy in Jesus. You'll be surprised how many different people of different feathers in the world will line up against the church. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You start challenging man's traditions, man's power, man's corner of the world with Bible, they get mad. They get angry. And that's what happened to Jesus. Up until this point, there was not a real big movement to kill him. But this third time that he's healed somebody on the Sabbath, he has sent notice to them, you will not run me. You will not stop what's happening. And they hate him for it.